If I ask you to tell me what is one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, what would you say? Well, I'm sure some would say a great theme of warfare. That's true. But there's also a great theme of worship. And here in chapter 5, we have one of those great scenes of worship. Verse 11 of Revelation 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for this day we have to worship You in a more concentrated way as a gathered group of people. We know we ought to worship You every day, but we are thankful for this special day of worship. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us now as we seek to render unto You even a sacrifice of worship, as we give our ears and our eyes and our hearts and seek to hear the Word of God. We know we need Your help. We need listening ears. We need an attentive heart and mind. And that is not often easy. And so we plead, Lord, that You would help us to gird up the loins of our minds, that You would help us to take hold of the reins of our hearts and to give ourselves to a kind of Mary-like devotion. That Mary who sat there at the feet of Jesus. Oh, we pray we are coming tonight with the expectation that we will hear what Jesus has to say. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a story about a turtle and a rabbit. The tortoise and the hare. It's a fable. It's about a race. The rabbit on paper looks like he's a sure win. But the tortoise wins the race by way of a steady perseverance. Great lesson. And to learn from that fable, it certainly underscores that we need to maintain a steady perseverance. Well, we have been considering the subject titled The Main Things for close to 3 years. And let me say that that demands from you a perseverance. We need to stick to the main things because we are living in an age where more and more folk are gravitating to the innovative or to what is faddish. That's the rage of this present age. And it's always tempting to run down rabbit trails and move away from the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, exhorted pastors with these words, stick to the main thing. And the older I get, I trust I get a little wiser, but I am realizing how important it is to keep close to the cross and to have our thinking constantly wrapping around the main things. I trust we will not grow weary. And we tonight are considering the main thing of worship. Perhaps never before has the church, at least the church in the Western world, been in such turmoil and confusion over the subject of worship. And there are many reasons for that, and I do believe one major reason is that we have been influenced by a culture of entertainment. MTV and the Super Bowl extravaganza and everything from motorcycles to wrestling matches have invaded the Church of Jesus Christ. But as we have said on previous occasions, worship is not a playground. when the Old Testament Israel rose up to play, it was in connection with golden cow worship. Idolatry, not true and acceptable worship. Worship is not a playground, but we did say that worship will be a battleground. And it's easy to see why that is the case. The Bible speaks of a trinity of evil. The evil of sin, the world, and the devil. And all three militate against true worship. All three have a strong, powerful influence and seek in one way or another to pull us away from worshiping the true God, to worship a false God, or worship the true God in a false way. Worship is not a playground. Worship is a battleground. But thirdly and more importantly, we have said worship is holy ground. We come to worship God. We stand on holy ground. The words that Moses heard from God Himself are words that need to be applied to us in the here and now. Take the sandals off your feet. You stand on holy ground. We are here to know and worship God. God is to be the center of our worship. The chief aim of worship is to please God. As one man has noted, if we understood that and kept that before us as the foundational criteria, many battles over worship would be eliminated. And when it comes to worshiping God, we need to know who He is and have an ever-growing hunger and thirst to know Him. And thankfully and wonderfully so, the Bible lets us know God. This is a special revelation that tells us about God. We are not left in the dark. We are not left like a man who was blindfolded to grope around seeking to know who God is. The Scriptures allow us to behold the great God and to tell us how wonderfully and transcendently great He is. None can compare to Him. And we have, for several weeks now, been focusing upon God, the God of the Bible. We've used the metaphor or simile of the eyeglass, the telescopic eyeglass, to look at God. We considered His incomprehensibility. That's simply a word that reminds us of how big our God is. Spurgeon said this about the study of God. It's like jumping into an ocean of infinity. You can never plumb the depths and never reach the shores. Our God is just that great. We looked at God through the telescopic lens of His sovereignty. The God we worship controls everything, every drop of rain, every step of man, every word that falls from our tongues, even those things that we call evil, trials and afflictions are under His sovereign control. He can bring meaning and significance and purpose to the deepest valley and to the darkest night because He is a loving, sovereign God. We've also looked at God through the telescopic lens of His holiness, which has been called His master attribute. Holiness touches every one of His attributes. It permeates every one of His attributes. Holiness speaks of His separateness. He is God high and lifted up. But now more recently, we have been looking at God through the telescopic lens of the Trinity. The God we worship is a Trinitarian God. And by that, we simply mean that the one God has revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And most recently, we saw from our Bibles that we are to worship God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He reminded the Samaritan woman at the well that the Father seeks worshipers, John chapter 4. That great chapter of Ephesians, which has been called a door to the rest of the Scriptures, sets before us the triune God, Ephesians chapter 1. And the whole letter of Ephesians uses the name Father 80 times. We are to worship the Father. But we are also to worship the Son, the second person of the Trinity. This quote by D.A. Carson has been one that I have thought through and meditated upon all week long. Listen to what he says. Our worship must be no less Christ-centered than God-centered. Our worship must be no less Christ-centered than God-centered. Our worship is to be Father-focused, but it's also to be Christ-focused. And tonight I want us to consider worshiping Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want us to touch upon three things. And I'll make it very easy for you. It's three P words. We had four P words this morning. I got three P words tonight. I don't know how it worked out, but I realized that when I was going over my notes. Three more P words. The problem, the privilege, and the pattern. And the problem with regard to worship, the privilege of gospel worship, and then the pattern for gospel worship. But let's consider then, first of all, there's a problem with regard to worship. To get the full picture of worship and to appreciate why Jesus Christ ought to be and must be the center or the focal point of true worship, we need to put things in the bigger picture frame or the broader context, and that is the Bible as a whole. We need to go right back to the beginning, the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God. And it's very clear from that chapter of beginnings that man was made to worship. God is found communicating and fellowshipping with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam was not a stranger to worship. No, in fact, he was given a Sabbath day for that very purpose, to worship God. Sometimes it's been referred to by theologians as the creational Sabbath. The first Sabbath. Adam was made in God's image. We know that, do we not, from Genesis 1:26. He was God's first son. And as a son, he was to copy his father by way of imitation, by working 6 days and by resting on the seventh day. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says the Sabbath day for Adam was meant to be a father's day. Isn't that nice, isn't it? A Father's Day. I assure you, Adam didn't look at his Father's Day with any degree of disdain or felt sense that he was somehow being restricted or kept from doing what he wanted to do. No, he wanted to worship God. He loved his Father's Day, his Sabbath day. It was a day of delight. How could it not be? Because in the beginning, man had a heart that was perfectly in tune and oriented towards God. Perfect fellowship. Perfect fellowship between a perfect God and a perfect man and woman, Adam and Eve. There were no distractions. There were no hindrances. It was a day they wonderfully enjoyed, and they delighted in their Sabbath day every moment. It wasn't a boring day. The tragedy of tragedies, it doesn't last. How long was man in that pristine condition of uprightness? No one seems to know. Was it a matter of weeks, months? It doesn't appear to have lasted very long. Adam, we are told in Genesis chapter 3, falls. It was a fast fall and a far fall, and he falls away. And here's what Adam loses. He loses the treasure of fellowship. He loses the treasure of fellowship. For the simple reason, Adam sinned against God. Maybe it was less than a 24-hour time frame, but Adam goes from a delightful worshiper to a running, scared fugitive. He's running from God. He's not running to God, which would be the case if he loves God and wants to fellowship with God, but he's running from God. He's ruined everything, including his Sabbath day, His fellowship and relationship with God has been smashed to smithereens. Adam, who must have had the biggest smile on his face every Father's Day and loved to jump into the lap of his father, is now running and hiding from God. Sin is like a wrecking ball, isn't it? Because of sin, there now exists an infinite chasm between God and man. And the Bible allusions to our problem of alienation and condemnation are innumerable and explains why worship is impossible. Impossible for the sinner. In Him there is no darkness at all. That makes worship impossible. His eyes are purer than to behold iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. That makes worship impossible. And we walk in darkness. We love darkness. John 3. That makes worship of a holy God impossible. God is angry with the wicked every day, says the psalmist. That explains why a sinner cannot approach God. Our hearts that are enmity with God. We don't want God. Romans 1 tells us that the sinner worships the creature, not the Creator. And no sinner can rectify the problem of this moral, spiritual, infinite chasm of alienation and condemnation. There's nothing that we can do to please God or earn acceptance or get ourselves back into favor with God. Things are just that bad. God cannot be approached by sinners. There is an unapproachableness to God because He is holy and we are unholy. And the last verse of Genesis chapter 3 really tells the story. The last verse of Genesis 3, so He drove out the man and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and its immediacy of worship. That's the problem in a nutshell. We can't worship God in Adam. How then? How then? Can we return to the Father? How can we ever have fellowship with the Holy God? How can we ever have a Father's Day like Adam first had a Father's Day? It appears insurmountable from the sinner's perspective, and it is. There's nothing that the sinner can do to get himself in right relationship with God and begin to worship God aright. That's the problem when it comes to worship. It's a sin problem. But now secondly, the privilege. We move from the problem when it comes to worship to the privilege of gospel worship. Because of sin, man lost the treasure of true fellowship and intimate and delightful worship. And God could have just said what? Forget it. Forget it. You're lost? Get lost. But God doesn't abandon the sinner, does He? That's amazing. That's grace and mercy. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? Here's this adulterer. The last person in the world you would think that God would ever want to fellowship with. Right? What does Jesus tell her? The Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks worshipers. And even when you think back to the garden and the fresh aftermath of man's sin, we see God seeking out Adam. Adam, where are you? Where are you? Plus, in the midst of those awful curses found in Genesis 3, you have that first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, where God promises to bruise the head of the serpent. That's a gospel promise. It's the first hint, we could say, in our Bibles that God is going to do something to rectify and somehow, in some way, bring the sinner back into fellowship with Himself. But how can He do that? Without compromising His holiness. How can a God do that who's holy? A thrice holy God without compromising that perfect standard of righteousness. It does seem impossible, and it is from our perspective. But God can do the impossible, can't He? And if you read on in your Bible, read on through Genesis, read into the book of Exodus, and then in particular read the book of Leviticus, and here's what God does. He institutes a sacrificial system. He institutes a priestly caste and service, major festivals, special feast days. There's a tent, there's a tabernacle, and finally, there's a temple. There's a whole complex and rubric for worship now, an elaborate system in terms of details and prescriptions. When you read through those books, especially Leviticus, and you try to figure out all that they had to do in their approach to God, it does get complicated. There's a lengthy protocol, isn't there? And what is God saying by all of that detailed rubric of worship? He's letting sinners know, you must worship Me in a very prescribed way. He's letting sinners know, you can't worship Me without the sacrifice of blood. You can't. Because you are a sinner. A guilty sinner. And when we turn to the New Testament and begin to gain perspective on worship, we see a fulfillment in Christ. And we see all of those various elements of Old Testament worship, they were pointing ultimately to Christ, the sacrificial system, the temple, the altar. And perhaps there's no book in all the in the whole New Testament that is more helpful, brethren, in terms of us sorting through all the Old Testament types and rituals than the book of Hebrews. I asked the brethren on Wednesday night, what book in the New Testament tells you more about Jesus and more about worship? It's the book of Hebrews. It's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, as one has put it, the master interpreter of the Old Testament. It's the master interpreter. It reveals that Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament. And I've illustrated it this way. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is like the weaver's loom. And all of the strands, the strands of history and typology and liturgy and prophecy, they all get woven together into a beautiful tapestry, which is the book of Hebrews. And when you look at the tapestry of the book of Hebrews, who do you see? You see Jesus Christ. He fulfills the whole Old Testament sacrificial system of goats and bulls and lambs. And the reader or the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Notice when you read the book of Hebrews, I'd have you turn there now and see how he regularly insists on the unrepeatable character of Jesus' sacrifice. The unrepeatable character of Jesus' sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, for example, you have these words that underscore Jesus is the final and the ultimate sacrifice, and all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the peoples, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Turn over to chapter 9. Again, this insistence upon the unrepeatable character of Jesus' sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Not that he, that is Christ, should offer himself often as the high priest enter the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You find this emphasis again in chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 10 again, verse 14, using language again to capture this finality and completeness of Christ's sacrifice. Now, John the Baptist didn't have the book of Hebrews, did he? But he had enough sense to know when he read his Old Testament Bible that Jesus was the fulfillment. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But for you and I to approach this holy God, we need a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished sacrifice. By His blood, His death, sin is removed, which made it impossible, you see, for us to approach this holy God, to draw near to God. But here's something else we need to realize when we think of worshiping God and worshiping Christ, and why we can worship God, the holy God. Jesus is not just the sacrifice of sin. He's more than a victim. Jesus is also the priest. He fulfills both motifs, doesn't he? All of the lambs and all of the goats pointed towards Christ, and all of the Old Testament priests pointed to Christ. Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that describes Jesus Christ as high priest. There is certainly that motif in terms of a principle that's found in other places, but in terms of explicitly saying he is the high priest, you only find that in the book of Hebrews. And you find it in Hebrews 5, 7, 9, 10. You see, just like the gold or the red thread of sacrifices woven through the book of Hebrews, there is this bright blue thread of Christ's priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus, that is also woven through the book of Hebrews. He's the true priest, the high priest. He meets all of the qualifications that one had to have to be a priest. One had to be a man. That's why the stress is upon his humanity in the book of Hebrews, plus his divinity, but his humanity. He is called the great high priest. He is called the superior high priest. He's the perfect priest, the forever priest. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, back in the Old Testament days, when you had that one day of atonement, one day where the high priest, Aaron, or one of his sons would enter the inner sanctuary, symbolic of the actual presence of God, once a year. Once a year, with the appropriate sacrificial blood of a lamb, he would draw near into the holiest of holies. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes that we now can draw near every day of our lives. Hebrews 4, verse 14 is an example of this drawing near privilege. Here again, notice he sets forth Christ the high priest in verse 14. Since then we have a high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You turn over to chapter 10, verse 21, again emphasizing that Christ is our great high priest. Since we have a great high priest Verse 21, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can draw near as a new covenant believer. You can draw near to God, you can worship God, and here's why. Because Jesus Christ not only was the sacrifice to cover our sins, but He's the high priest who's gone before and gone into that holiest of holies because of His atonement and His mediation and His intercession. You and I can draw near. Without Christ's blood, we couldn't worship God. Without Christ's cross, we couldn't worship God. We couldn't draw near. When you hear someone pray, as our brother prayed tonight, or even as I prayed, what do we often say when we finish our prayer? In Jesus' name. You see what we're saying? That's not a mantra. It shouldn't be. It's recognizing what the book of Hebrews teaches us. It's recognizing that this is the only way I can approach Him. Jesus Christ had to die. It's because of His blood and His merit and His cross that I can draw near. You see, the problem we had when it comes to worship, the problem of sin and alienation and condemnation is dealt with in the gospel. Because of the gospel, because of Christ, we can draw near to God. We can have a Father's Day. A Sabbath day of delight. The problem. The privilege. But now thirdly and finally, the pattern. The pattern for worshiping the triune God. We've already seen that we worship the Father. And Jesus gives us the pattern in that prayer of prayers called the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, a clear focus upon the Father. But the Bible also wants us to focus upon the Son. The Son. It's not an either or. It's not an either or, but a both and. And Jesus makes that plain, does He not, in John 5, when those Jews were seeking to kill Him or stone Him there because He had made Himself equal with God. Here's what He said. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying that you must honor Me. I deserve as much honor as the Father. You are to honor Me. You are to honor the Father. Our worship is to be God-centered. It is to be Christ-centered. And one only has to read one's Bible, and it becomes clear every step of the way that Jesus is to receive worship. If you can't pick that up from your New Testament, then you must be blind. Where do you start? That's the question. Not is there enough, you know, is there evidence to prove it? It's where do you start? Well, I start where the Bible starts oftentimes. That's the safest place. Where does the start? New Testament start. Starts with Matthew. Right? What's Matthew about? It's about worship. Worship the King. Worship the King. We are to worship the King. Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is set forth here in contrast to the earthly king, King Herod. And what's the first words we hear coming from the mouth of King Herod? Well, verse 2 of chapter 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That's the question. Herod is addressing those wise men, and they have come at quite a distance from the east, and they let Herod know why they are looking for the king, that they might worship him. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Right on the first page of Matthew, we could say, front cover of Matthew, this concept of worship the king.
When they see the king in verse 11, this baby king, what do?
And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. It's the Greek word proskyneo. It's used over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel. It means to fall down, literally, fall down. Fall down and worship him. Matthew 8, verse 2, you have a leper who comes, and what are we told that he does? Matthew 8, verse 2. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him. Matthew 9, verse 18, the Gentile worshiper comes, and what does the Gentile do? This man who had some authority in terms of earthly authority, we are told he came and worshiped him. Matthew 14, verse 33, we capture the disciples in that boat, and after the storm, what happens? Well, we find them worshiping him. Those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "You are the Son of God." We have another incident in Matthew 15, verse 25. You have a woman coming, and what does she do? She comes and worships him, saying, "Lord, help me." Turn to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, verse 9. And they came and held him by his feet, and they worshiped him. Again, Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. From the beginning of Matthew to the end of Matthew, there is this consistent pattern of worshiping Jesus. One has put it this way. In short, Matthew develops a picture of Jesus as the one to whom every knee should bow. Every knee. The knees of the Magi. The knees of the leper. Gentile ruler, Gentile woman. The Jew, the disciple, they all worshiped him. And you could turn to the other Gospels and find again abundant evidence. One could focus upon Mark's Gospel, where you see Jesus in action, showing his power over nature, over demons. You could turn to John's Gospel and hear that one command that came from his lips, "Lazarus, come forth." He raises his dead friend. It calls for worship. Listen to all of those great I Am statements. Every one of them says, "Fall down and worship the Son." You could turn to Pauline epistles, any one of them, and find in his introductions or his conclusions that salutation he often joins together, God the Father or God and the Lord Jesus Christ, with a simple chi conjunction underscoring the equality of God the Father and God the Son, and that we must worship both of them. The book of Hebrews. We don't have time to show, but we could show from the book of Hebrews and from other portions of Scripture that Christ fulfills every Old Testament worship, ritual, and shadow. The first chapter of Hebrews 1, verse 6. We are told that angels worship him. We could go on and read through that book of Hebrews and find a rich Christology. You have at least 12 different ways in which Jesus is described. He is the Son. He is the Lord. He is the Apostle, the High Priest, the source of eternal salvation, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a minister of the true tabernacle, the mediator of the new covenant, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the author of salvation and the author of our faith, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews says, get your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. His great apologetic is to prove how great Jesus is. The book of Hebrews gives us this clarion call, Christ is great, worship this great Savior.
And then if you want to see worship at its best, where do you turn? The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. And I would have you turn to the book of Revelation and visit the throne room of heaven itself. Sad to say, the book of Revelation has been used something of a puzzle book, or been viewed as a puzzle book, and it sometimes is strange in terms of its symbols and its numbers and its vision. When we pick up this book, we need to realize that it was written to suffering Christians and Christians who needed to be encouraged and instilled with hope and confidence in the worst of times. It's a book for the persecuted church. It's a book that lets us know there's a war going on between good and evil, between God and the devil. It's a book that describes false religion under the figure of a beast and the pagan state or the governments of this earth under the figure of another beast, and they are opposed to the Church of Christ. It's a book about conflict. It's a book about warfare. But it's a book about worship. It's a book about worship. The same worship term that Matthew uses, the Greek word, proskene, is used 24 times in the book of Revelation. 24 times. You could say the book of Revelation has people falling down all over this place. Falling down and worshiping. Who are they worshiping? Well, if you read carefully the book of Revelation, there are two categories of worshipers. Two categories. John tells us that humanity can be divided into those who worship the dragon and the beast, and those who worship God and the Lamb. Satan wants worship. He always has, and he receives it from lots and lots of people. But not everyone. Just as in the days of Elijah, you had 7,000 who refused to bow to the false god of Baal. And the book of Revelation lets us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there will be a multitude greater than any man can number who will worship God and the Lamb. And it's clear from the book of Revelation that worship is to be exclusive. Remember when John, on at least two occasions, is tempted to worship the angel? The angel reprimands him. Worship God. Worship God. But when you want to find worship at its best, you want to find pure worship, you turn to Revelation 4. Revelation 4 lets us see God on His throne. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Then he goes into this great description of that one who sat upon the throne. Remember that the book of Revelation was written to suffering Christians. He's seeking to encourage them, and he's letting them know no matter how bad things get, and no matter how much it looks as though the devil is in control, God is on the throne. You have here mentioned 24 elders, and they are worshiping God upon the throne. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." These 24 elders, in all likelihood, represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament who represent all of God's people throughout all the ages. And they're worshiping God. We hear them singing, do we not? We hear them joining the refrain that is found in verse 8, the angels and the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In verse 11, we hear them singing, this is the elders, the 24 elders, praise service. "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and You will exist and were created." The entire creation is worshiping God the Creator. God! It's a God-centered worship, isn't it? And now flip over to chapter 5. Another worship scene. And who are they worshiping here? Well, this, I remind you simply that this is true worship. This is perfect worship. This is the same throne room worship that we saw in chapter 4. This is worship in a perfect place by perfect people. They haven't lost focus, but they have narrowed their focus, haven't they? And who are they worshiping? It's the Lamb. The Lamb. They are focused upon the Lamb. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. You see, worship is to be God-centered. Revelation 4. Christ-centered. Revelation 5. It is to be no less Christ-centered than it is God-centered. It's not an either-or, but both. And we worship God and we worship the Lamb of God. That's what makes gospel worship gospel worship. It's the worship of the Lamb. Well, what do you say by way of application? Well, I would simply say this, brethren, in light of what we said, worship the Lamb. Worship the Lamb. And keep Him the focus of your worship. Keep Him the focus of your worship. To keep God and to keep Christ at the center should be the easiest thing in the world, but it isn't, is it? The world and the devil and our own sin is constantly trying to pull us away from worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb. It should be the easiest thing in the world to keep Christ central. He died for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. We are forgiven because of Christ's crosswork. He loved us when we did not love Him. He's going to take us right to heaven. And He began that good work that He will finish. He is committed to our preservation. None shall be lost. We owe Him everything. And how could we not? How could we ever forget Him? But the Bible speaks of a declension of love. Revelation 2 gives us a picture of a church that lost its first love. They lost the focus upon Christ. Dangers galore. We live in a world that is abounding with iniquity. Jesus said it's in that context that the love of many will grow cold. I heard recently that one out of every four teenage girls has STD. One out of four. Abounding iniquity. The love of many shall grow cold. Dangers galore, temptations galore, to lose focus, to lose sight of our blessed Savior. We need to pray, brethren, more love to Christ. We need to pray, brethren, for a faith that locks into Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to pray for a love and a faith that will keep Him center place in our affection and in our worship. May we be more ravished and dazzled by Christ. I like that term. I remember when Pastor Ted Tripp was with us. Remember that? That must have been years ago, but sometimes my memory does remember some things. I'm not losing it, but I remember him saying this. We need to teach our children to be dazzled with God.
We need to teach our children to be dazzled with Christ. There's no one who will satisfy them and give them real delight and pleasure in Christ. They need to be ravished and dazzled with Christ. We need to be ravished. And they have to see it in us, brethren. They have to see it in us. Is dad and mom, are they dazzled and razzled or ravished and preoccupied with Christ? Or are they dazzled with the things of this world? They need to see that we treasure Christ more than anything else. Even more than them. More than them. More than our wife, more than our husband, more than anything in this world, we treasure Christ. The Holy Spirit came for this great reason, to keep us focused upon Christ. That the Holy Spirit's like a spotlight. And that's why we need to pray when we come here Sundays and when we go through life. Holy Spirit, come and help shine upon Christ. So I will see Him more, be more dazzled by His beauty and by His majesty. We worship a great Savior. We worship a great God. May our worship here, brethren, be God-centered and Christ-centered. And listen, if you don't worship Christ, you don't worship God. If you don't worship the Christ of the Bible, you don't worship God. The only way you can really worship God is worship Christ. He's the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. You're not prepared to go to heaven if you don't worship Christ. You're not prepared. And so may you come even tonight, some of you, like that poor leper, who fell down in front of Christ and worshipped Him and said, Lord, heal me. Heal me of all my wretched diseases. Heal me of all my sins. Wash them away in Your precious blood. Look to Him. Believe on Him. And become a worshiper. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior. And we thank You for the privilege we have to worship Him. So many of us can say that we know Him and we love Him and cherish Him. We pray that You would help us to cherish and treasure Christ more. And help our worship to be more Christ-centered. Help us to have our eyes focused upon You. And not upon self. Help us, Lord, to know You more and to love You more and to count this to be our greatest gain, to count all other things lost save knowing Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.